and get this to where I want it to be. There we go. I appreciate Terry teaching my class last Lord's Day morning. I understand that you got down into the lesson number 1516 on page 39, down to the last two or three questions. And I want to pick up with some of the notes that he had as they deal respective to these questions. The question number 6 and 7 are very similar. Question number 7, to what extent should each one strive for unity? This passage, Ephesians the 6th chapter, is essential for our understanding regarding each one's individual responsibility to maintain unity. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now we could spend the rest of the morning talking about these oneness statements that are made in this passage, but I want to particularly emphasize verses 2 and 3 when he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Though this epistle is written to the church in Ephesus, it identifies an individual responsibility to maintain unity in the spirit of peace. It's essential, I think, for us to understand that there is some foundation upon which this unity rests. And that's what we read at verses 4 through verse 6. One body, one Spirit, and so forth. That indicates one revelation, one authority, one Father, and one message, and one one baptism that puts us into Christ. And as we identify these things, anybody teaching anything different from those things upsets the unity that exist in the body of Christ. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, the writer says, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Again, the admonition to be of one mind, one way of thinking. And in this context, of course, the attitude of humility. The attitude of humility will help us not to divide. We were talking about some of those kind of things. To help us not to divide over things of personalities, but to resolve those things. And where disciplinary matters are involved, pertaining to lifestyles, practices of discipline, or practices of truth, then there is one thing that is worse than division. And let me hasten to say that and underscore it. There's one thing that's worse than division, and that is unity in error. Unity in error takes us all down the same path to ultimately be lost. That's why the writer is teaching in the Roman letter in the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 17. Romans the 16th chapter, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Mark them that are causing divisions." But notice, if you will, what kind of divisions. He says, "contrary to the doctrine which you learned." Here were some that were teaching things that God's Word didn't teach. Here were some who were going beyond the doctrine of Christ, and consequently, they were to be identified, marked, as it were, as causing these occasions of division. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 3, he says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine, and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men, corrupt in mind, and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Now, when you begin to examine these terms by which these folks are called, they become quite impressive, do they not? The writer is identifying these who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. They consent not to sound words. And he elaborates with descriptive terms regarding what they were doing and what their motives were and what they were teaching. In the book of Titus, in the first chapter, as the writer discusses the qualifications of elders, he then says at verse 10, "For there are many unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." Teaching things which they ought not. Now, that'll cause division. In 2 John, verse 9, beginning. 2 John, verse 9. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any one cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works." Again, we see that teaching wrong things, going beyond the doctrine of Christ, affects our fellowship. It affects our unity together. It causes division. Now, let me ask you, do you suppose that if we had somebody that was teaching those things that are erroneous, he would just stand before you and say, "Now, I want you to understand what I'm about to teach you is wrong. I don't want you to believe what I'm teaching you because it's not the truth. Now, if I do that, then I want you to be sure and mark me as a false teacher." Do you know of anybody that would stand before you and say that? Well, no, that would defeat the purpose. In these passages, we're seeing that deceit is involved in this kind of error. A false teacher is not going to stand before you and identify themselves as a false teacher. Now, question, how do you know whether or not somebody is striving for the unity of the gospel or whether he is indeed one who teaches wrong things? How do you know that? You study and know what it says. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the writer identifies certain ones who were teaching wrong things, and he calls them false teachers. He identifies them beginning in verse 2 and says, "And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." Let's pause there. Here he identifies certain false teachers. Does that mean that every false teacher must be motivated by these kind of reasons that he lists here? Every false teacher, is he deceptive? Does he intend to deceive? Is he motivated by greed? No, not every false teacher fits that description. But nonetheless, false teaching is teaching those things that are false. Yes, Darryl? No, it is not. All right, that's right. Turn, if you will, to Acts 17:11 and read that for me, if you would.
Acts 17:11. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, where they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true."
All right, again, study. Learn what the scriptures teach. This passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us, as you drop down further in the text, the devastating effects of those who teach wrong things. In verse 20 he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." That's a familiar text to you. But what we learn in this is the devastating effect of those who teach wrong things. If you go into the third chapter of 2 Peter, we see there identified certain things, once again, specific things that these false teachers falsely taught. Look at verse 4. They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Their premise was that everything continues like it always has, and there's been no major upset throughout the history of time. And the writer says at verse 5, they willfully forget these things, that that disruption did occur by means of the flood during the days of Noah. They willfully forget these things. Now, would this be an effect of these false teachers? Could they persuade you to willfully forget things you already know? Well, yes, but how come? And what's the answer to that? Look, if you will, in the third chapter further. It says in verse 15, he says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Ignorant and unsteadfast. Does that mean that a man who is quite smart on one subject might be ignorant on another, or might be mistaken in his views on another? And if he teaches those views, according to Romans the 16th chapter, verse 17, what's to be done with him? He's to be marked and identified so that those views don't contaminate the thinking of other people. Now, that's rampant across this country. People teaching things without identifying themselves and saying, "Well, I'm a false teacher. You ought not listen to me." No, they're not going to identify themselves like that. And the answer is to compare what they teach to what God's Word says. In verse 17 of our text, it says, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness." Now, if I practice wrong things and teach you wrong things and lead you in the wrong direction, what's the answer to it, David? To study. And Daryl, to study, to examine the Scriptures, to see whether or not those things are true. Go ahead. Rest, or they twist it, they pervert it. W-R-E-S-T. Yes, sir. Yes, and that's what they did. They twisted it, or distorted it, or perverted it to teach something that it doesn't teach. Yes, David. You're talking about the fellow who presents false teaching? Or are you talking about some truths that are difficult? Oh, okay. Well, that's true. Some things, like I didn't understand you. Sometimes I misunderstand something. It takes a little thinking along the line to get that right. And you're right. Yes, in this very context of hard things to be understood. The writer continues at verse 18 and says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." I suggested all along, and I know that those who teach Bible classes in this auditorium and elsewhere want you to examine what's taught and be sure that what's taught is the truth. Just because someone serves as an elder, David, or a Bible class teacher, does not assure that what they teach is true. That's a guaranteed fact. What they teach is not assured to be so because of the position they hold. Case in point, in Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. I like to underscore that. We see danger from without. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but danger from within. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, Bruce, where were these elders from? Well, this is true, but these particular elders that Paul is speaking with, where are they from? They're from Ephesus. That's right. They're from Ephesus. Where is he meeting with them, Jonathan? Miletus. He's some distance from Ephesus, about a day, maybe 2 days' journey from Ephesus. These elders meeting with Paul, when he says some from among yourselves, he's not talking, I don't believe, about the church in Ephesus, but rather he's talking about some of those very elders will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the elders. And when he says, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Some of those very elders of the church in Ephesus would draw away disciples after them. So because they were elders, did not assure that what they said was right. And Darrell, your point is well taken. It must be examined in light of the Scriptures, no matter who teaches it. Now getting back to our question in our lesson book, question number 7, to what extent should each one strive for unity? Does that not obligate each one to study and know that the things that are taught are right and to stand for those things? And somebody teaches something different, you mark or identify that fellow so that his teaching doesn't contaminate the thinking of the many. Now, go ahead, Darrell. It's better to say, I don't know, than it is to say something that's wrong.
Well, I believe they're saying that. I see it this way, but they're saying, I really don't know positively.
Certainly. And somebody who says, I don't know, but I'll study that further, I have the utmost respect for them, rather than somebody who will say, I know, and here's the answer, when the fact is, he doesn't know. Sometimes, I don't know is the correct answer. Now, while we're on that point, I've been picking on young preachers for some time, and I shouldn't do that. I'll acknowledge there are some good young preachers that are doing the right thing and have good attitudes, but I think sometimes there are some who don't know the answer but feel compelled to give an answer. And when that's done, it creates problems and creates division because they speculate on something, and their speculation is not identified as simply a speculation but affirmed as truth. And it creates controversy, and needlessly so. I knew of a preacher one time that decided that what he wanted to do, and this was a fellow that had been preaching only a year or two, he wanted to examine every controversial issue among brethren, and so he engaged in a study of one issue right behind the other. And I was surprised that he didn't introduce something that created a division within the congregation where he was. Another time, I know of a young preacher who introduced controversy on 3 particular issues, one right behind the other, and he divided that local church when he didn't know. He thought he did, but what he thought was wrong. And so he wouldn't answer questions, I don't know. But he affirmed certain things to be true, and of course he rode his hobbies to the extent that he divided the local church where he was. He was wrong in the positions that he was taking, and I told him so, to the extent of dividing that local church. Yes, Joey?
Finally ended up picking a doctor.
Uh-huh.
And he goes, and all the other doctors that I talked to, they had all these quick, snappy answers, and they seemed overly confident, but I didn't get a warm feeling that they really were as confident as they thought they were.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, there's just an analogy there. I mean, we all have respect for somebody who's willing to say, I don't know, but I'll research that and find out.
Certainly
that,
so.
That's the attitude of humility and honesty that I think we all respect.
Certainly so. Now, when we think about these things that are being taught that are wrong, that Paul identifies in Romans the 16th chapter and verse 17 and says, mark them, they're teaching wrong things, they're going contrary to the doctrine which ye received. My question is this, when those things are taught to the extent that they create controversy and division among the people of God, who's responsible? Thank you. That's exactly the right answer. I'm getting into my Bible study for the lesson this morning, but if you'll turn in your Bible to 3 John and notice verse 9. Verse 9 beginning. Third John verse 9. The writer says, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would, he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church. Now, we've studied this passage a number of times, and we're going to study it again this morning. But when we think of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among men, he divided the good church where he was. Those who would receive John and those who traveled with him, Diotrephes would not receive. And those who would, he cast them out of the church. Now, my question is again, who's responsible for that? Was it just Diotrephes? No, it was the church that is addressed. What we find is if the brethren had not allowed that to happen, then Diotrephes wouldn't have cast anybody out of the church. But the brethren allowed that to happen and allowed division to occur because they didn't stand against Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes in the church must be opposed. I don't care who he is. If he's one of the preachers or one of the elders, it doesn't make any difference. He must be opposed. Diotrephes caused the problem, but the brethren in the church let it happen. And that ought not be so. Now, does that make sense to anybody but me? All right. That's right. John and those who traveled with him had the truth. But Diotrephes and those he influenced would not extend fellowship to John and those who traveled with him. So it's possible, on the one hand, for folks to have fellowship with God and be refused fellowship with their brethren because of characters like Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence among men. Joey? He did. Yes, he did. Well, let's look at this next chart that's supplied by Terry, and we'll wind up the lesson on page 39. I want to drop down to question number 9, because questions 8 and 9 are certainly related in their answer. Number 9, what is the mission of Christians respecting fruitage? I love that last word. Bearing fruit. What is the mission of the Christian regarding bearing fruit? Well, in John the 15th chapter, we see that becomes the answer, beginning at verse 1. John the 15th chapter, verse 1. The writer says, I am the vine, or the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean, because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, for so shall ye be my disciples. Now the question, what is the mission of Christians respecting fruitage, or the producing of fruit? Well, what is our responsibility? It's to glorify God by bearing fruit. That becomes a mark of our discipleship. Disciples have been appointed for the very purpose of bearing fruit, verse 16 tells us in this same chapter. Otherwise, we are cut off as a branch that no longer bears fruit, whose end is to be cast into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as we reflect upon that passage, I want us to think about this, kind of a side note on this passage. I hesitate to just read a passage and there's a valid point in it and just simply read over it. But this passage is sometimes used to encourage or to cite authority for the existence of denominational religions. Now that sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But when somebody says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and identifies the branches as denominationalism. That's just ludicrous. Look at the context of the passage. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth. He is not identifying, in this context, denominational religions. But he's talking about a man and a man's responsibility to produce fruit. So while we're on that passage, you underscore that in your mind. And if somebody you're studying with cites this passage as authority for denominational religions, you remind him of what the verses say and what they don't say. He's talking about a man abiding in him. Now, let's look at the next lesson. But before we do that, does anyone have a question or a comment? Yes, Joey? All right. It is indeed. And of course, the Old Testament text says, he that winneth souls is wise. And I don't remember where that one is found, Joey. You may want to look that up. He that winneth souls is wise. All right. Now, this next lesson, salvation and church membership. Can one enjoy the salvation that God has provided without being in the church of God? Now, inevitably, when we have discussions relative to church membership, and I know in the past lesson you've talked about being a quote-unquote member at large. Recognize that expression, I'm sure, from last Lord's Day morning. A member at large. Now, that won't work. But yet to be a member of the body of Christ is essential. We draw a distinction between the church local and the church universal in making a statement such as this. Can one enjoy the salvation that God has provided without being a member of the church of God? We're talking about the church universal. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch on the way, Gaza, thank you. I couldn't think of that word. I was wanting to call it something else. I started with a G, but it didn't come out right. The desert place, Gaza. That man who was baptized, was he baptized into the body of Christ, the church of God, universally? Yes, he was. Saul of Tarsus, when he was he baptized into the church universally? Did he become a member universally? Yes, but did it become necessary in both of those instances for an individual to become a part of a local church? Saul, in Acts the 9th chapter, essayed to join himself to the church that was in Jerusalem and to work and worship and be a part of that local church. But our question here has to do with the church universal, the New Testament church. Can one enjoy the salvation that God has provided without being in the church? Well, no. That's where salvation is offered. Let's look at our lesson book. What was Christ's attitude about the church? Well, we've already quoted from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 to notice that he purchased it with his own blood. Evidently, he thought a whole lot of it. He purchased it with his own blood. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to drop down to this one in connection with that point. They're not in the order in our lesson book that I want to take them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look if you will, please, at verse 18 beginning. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Let's pause there in the reading and make the comparison between Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, redeemed individually or collectively? We're all redeemed individually, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't be thrown with that question. This text tells us that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We're redeemed individually. Now, the church is purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Individually or collectively? How is it that the church is purchased, James? Each individual at a time. That's right. Each individual is added to the body of Christ. He's purchased by the blood of Christ. He becomes a member then of the church that belongs to Christ. Now, in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter at verse 25. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25. Let's turn to it. The writer says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. Evidently, he thought a whole lot of it. He purchased it. He gave himself. He paid the price with his blood. And of course, this text, Philippians chapter 2, follows the instruction that they are to be of the same mind, of one accord in Christ. And then he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The humility that existed in Christ to leave the glory of heaven, to live in the flesh of man, and to offer himself upon the cross, becomes an example of the kind of humility that we're to have one toward the other. Let's turn to it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, beginning. Who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He gave himself. Excuse me. He gave himself, and of course we are instructed to have this same mind of humility. Christ's attitude toward the church. He purchased it. He gave himself. He paid the price. And this is the mind that we are to have in ourselves. In Christ, in the church. Now there's a series of points that are to be made in our lesson book that one cannot be in Christ without being in the church. Now I'm going to say it this way. One cannot be in Christ without being in the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. Now sometimes we have difficulty making a statement like that, but explain the statement is accurate, it's proper, and should be made. One cannot be in Christ without being in the church that belongs to Him. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. Now there were some during the days of the Reformation movement who opposed the error that existed in Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism said that the church had two heads, one in Rome and one in heaven. Now certainly we know that's not so, and those during the Reformation movement realized that that's not so. They said that there's only one head to the church, and that is Christ. But then they came right along and attached denominational religions claiming that the same head had multiple bodies. Now that won't work either. Christ is the head of the church as He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5, reading at verses 25 and 26. Now noting those things, or verses 23 through 26, noticing those things, we see that Christians are members of that body. Body of Christ, the church of Christ. In the Colossian letter, the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now I want to suggest to you that the approach that our lesson book takes is a good approach to help someone see what they need to do to become a Christian, to see what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body. To be in the body is to be in the church. And that helps to explain what it means by the expression church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The body is subject to the head, and one cannot be joined to the head without being a member of the body, which is to be a member of the church. And of course, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, the text says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it not therefore not of the body, or it is not therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were smelling, or hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, and that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof." Not all the same member, but Christians are members of the body, and each one supplies a necessary part. One cannot say to the other, I don't need you. All parts are necessary to the functioning of the body. Now, can we be joined to the head without being a functioning part of the body? Well, no. In Christ, in the church, Christ is the king, the church is the kingdom. Can you be subject to the king without being a citizen in the kingdom? Well, no, can't do that. Any more than I can be a member of the body and not be subject to the head. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Which in his own times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus is identified with these terms. Those in the Colossian letter were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, that is, into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. One cannot be a subject of the king without being a citizen of his kingdom. Now this shows just how important it is to be a part of the church. Furthermore, to be in Christ is to be in the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 23 once again. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives," and so forth, on down through verse 32. He's talking about the relationship according to verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church." The husband and the wife relationship illustrate the relationship that Christ has to the church. There's a passage I'm trying to think of. Romans the 7th chapter, yes. Romans the 7th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 1. Paul uses once again the marriage relationship to illustrate the relationship that these have to the law. They are disjointed from the law that they might be joined to another, that is, joined to Christ. In verse 1. "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now, we use this passage, and rightly so, to talk about the relationship in marriage. But let's keep in mind that this particular passage does not include the exception clause that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, because this passage is used to illustrate a point. It's not used as an elaborate discussion of the marriage relationship. But what's said by way of illustration is applicable to the marriage relationship, certainly so. But as he uses this to illustrate the point, let's not miss the point. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." When he says you're dead to the law, you're free now to be joined to what? Joined to Christ. Now, how are you joined to Christ, Noah? All right, and that makes you a part of what?
The body.
The body, the church. That's true. So we see that the bridegroom and the church is his bride. The two become one. One cannot be related to Christ without being equally related to the church, can he? A child belongs by the same birth to both the family of his father and his mother, as we see this illustration of children or fruit being born in this relationship, Romans chapter 7. Any question or comment? Yes, David?
About that time, and that's passing away of the law of Moses.
That's true. That's the point.
So, likening that to the law of Moses, you're now free to obey or to be part of the body of Christ.
All right, that's right. And that's the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 7. That's true. And, of course, the marriage relationship illustrates that quite appropriately. The next point that our writer makes, to be in Christ, to be in the church, to be in Christ is to be in His body, which is the church. In Christ Jesus, they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin, if you would please, at verse 11. Verse 11. In verse 11 he says, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Let's pause there. These who are uncircumcision, who does that identify? The Gentiles, those who are identified by the term circumcision, who does that identify? All right, the Jews, verse 12, "Ye were at that time separate from Christ." Who was separate from Christ? The Gentiles. At what time were they separate from Christ? All right, during the time when they were dead in their sins and their trespasses. Verse 1, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." At that state, they were separate from Christ. Now, that's true, Jonathan. At the time that the law was in effect, they were in disobedience. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But being dead in their trespasses and sins is what separated them from Christ. Now, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There's your point. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel as the Jews were under the law. That law served to distinguish Jews and Gentiles. He says, "strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13. I'm trying to hurry, Richard. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might reconcile," that He might create, rather, "in Himself," lost my place, "in Himself of the two, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And He came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Let's pause there. In this context, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one relationship. What is it? In the body of Christ. In Christ, they can become one. In the body of Christ. What else did they become a part of? They entered into Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. See how that fits together? To be in Christ is to be in the body. To be in the body is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be reconciled to God by the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 16. So the relationship of being in Christ, being in the church, is seen in being in the body of Christ. Now here's another point that we want to think about, and I don't know if we'll have time to much more than get it started. But in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, again I would suggest to you that this in Christ relationship is a good way to try to teach somebody what to do to become a Christian. The in Christ relationship, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where are all spiritual blessings enjoyed? In Christ. Is there a single spiritual blessing that's not found in that relationship? No, not one. In this context, the writer begins to identify a number of spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. These terms denote relationship. In Christ, relationship. Grace is bestowed in the Beloved. Look at verse 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We enjoy redemption, forgiveness of sins, in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body. To be in the body is to be in the church. Therefore, there is no grace to those who are not in the church. There is no redemption or forgiveness to those who are not in the church. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 3, the writer said, blessed are those who die in the Lord. To die in the Lord is to die in Christ. To die in the Lord is to die as a member of the church or a part of the body of Christ. Eternal life is offered in Christ. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 11, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. He that hath not the Son of God. All right, let me read that again. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. In what relationship is eternal life offered? Well, it's in the Son or in Christ. Salvation is offered in Christ. Look at your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now follow the thought. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. To be in the body of Christ is to be in His church. Is there salvation offered in any other relationship? No, it can't be so. To be in Christ is to enjoy the blessing of salvation. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now this is not teaching as the Calvinists teach. Once saved, always saved. Context demands more than that. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. What caused them to be in condemnation? Sin. What made them then free from condemnation? Being in Christ. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. Look at it carefully. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. These are those who are in Christ. Now, that helps us. To be in Christ is to be a new creature, forgiven of past sins. And we'll stop with that point before we get into another point. And we'll conclude that point next time. But I think you see the point, the importance of the church. To be in the church is to enjoy these blessings. Enough on that. For now.